This will be the last message of the series we've been in for the last 8 weeks. Confusion Dispelled, Part 8. We'll be dealing with the last half of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. Again, the text for this series has been 1 Corinthians 14:33, which says, "For God is not a God of confusion." And hopefully we've been able to unconfuse much confusion regarding these four chapters thus far in this series, and hopefully through this message, we'll be able to do the same. Again, let me review by going over the confusions we've dispelled in each section that we've covered thus far. In part one, which again was Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, we dispelled the false teaching of salvation by asking Yahshua into your heart, the once saved, always saved doctrine, and the position that the laws of God have been abolished. Part two, which was the section of Romans 8, verses 9 through 30, we dispelled the heresy of Yahshua not being God, the misidentification of the sons of God. Part 3, Romans 8, 29 through 9, 5, we dispelled the dilemma, or dealt with the dilemma of predestination and free choice, and the ambiguity regarding the three applications for the word Israelite. Part 4, Romans 9, 6 through 24, we dealt with the error of spiritualizing Israel in the New Testament. Part 5, which was the section of Romans 9, verses 23 through 33, we dealt with the misidentification of the people known as Jews in the Bible and the misidentification of the people known as Gentiles in the New Testament. Part 6, Romans 10, verses 1 through 21, all of chapter 10, we dealt with the misunderstanding for the phrase, a, quote, distinction between Jew and Greek, end quote, the identity of those described as, quote, not a nation, end quote, the identity of, quote, those who sought Yahweh not, end quote, and the identity of those, quote, disobedient and obstinate people, end quote. Then in part 7, last week's message, Romans 11, verses 1 through 24, we dealt with the definition of the word world, as found there in that section, the identity of the wild olive tree, and the identity of the cultivated olive tree. That brings us then to Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 25. First section that I'd like to cover of this last portion of Romans 11 will be verses 25 through 27. Let me read that to you. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, I want to begin by looking at verse 25. Let me read that one more time. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." I hope that as we've gone through this, each time that I read a verse or a passage and use the terms that we've defined throughout this series, I hope you insert the correct interpretation, that you're already a step ahead of me and know exactly who is being addressed when the term Gentile or the term Israel or the term Jew or whatever is being used. Verse 25, to begin with, I want to point out what will be observation number 7 in this series, and that is concerning the word mystery there. And I find it very interesting that at the end of these four chapters that we've chosen to deal with, very near the end, he brings in the word mystery into it. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Observation number 7 is that the word mystery, or the mystery that's often spoken of in Paul's writings, specifically Paul's writings and throughout the New Testament, or with the other New Testament writers, that word mystery is often associated with the word Gentiles, as it is in this verse. He says, "To be uninformed of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Let me read to you a couple other places that also tie in the mystery, or at least part of the mystery, with the Gentiles. The mystery pertaineth to the Gentiles. For example, in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and I won't read that whole section, but you might want to go back and do so. Specifically, verses 9 and 10, it says, He made known to us the mystery of His will. And then a little bit later it says, with a view to the administration suitable, and listen to this, to the fullness of the times. Remember, we're Romans 8, Paul in Romans 11 and verse 25 deals with the fullness of the Gentiles. Here it mentions the mystery and it talks about the fullness of the times. And it says, that is the summing up of all things in the Christ. Now that doesn't mention Gentiles there in that passage, but it does talk about the mystery. It also talks about this fullness of times, whatever that may be. And then later, two chapters later, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 9, again, I won't quote the whole or read the whole passage to you, but in part it says, I, Paul, and then a little bit later it says, for the sake of you Gentiles, and a little bit later it says, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. So again, he brings up the mystery. A little bit later he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And a little bit later, revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in the Christ Yahshua. You can also look at Colossians 1, 25 through 27 and Romans 16, verses 25 through 26, where Paul, in both of those passages as well, correlates the word mystery somehow to the Gentiles. And again, I think it's interesting that the word mystery is used here, especially in light of what appears to so many people in these four chapters to be just that, mystery. And most of it has to do with the correct understanding of who the Gentiles truly are. Mystery comes from the Greek word mysterion. It's number 3466 in Strong's Concordance. Here is how it's defined by Thayer's Greek-English lexicon. Listen carefully. It says, number one definition, according to Thayer's, is a hidden or secret thing. And then listen to the last part. Not obvious to understanding. How well that last part of that definition by Thayer's fits what we find in these four chapters and actually throughout most of the New Testament in regards to the Gentiles. Something that is not obvious to the understanding. It's a mystery. And certainly the correct identification of who the Gentiles are in most passages in the New Testament is certainly not obvious to the most of Christendom today. Now, and I'm sure that you probably have been, and most of Christianity has probably done the same thing as I have in the past when I've thought about the mystery as it pertaineth to the Gentiles, and that is, I've always thought about it, that it would be a mystery to Israel that non-Israelites could be saved. But could it be? As I certainly believe has been proven in this series of messages and certainly in other messages that I've brought as well, that the mystery, or at least part of that of the mystery concerning the Gentiles, is that they are Israel. There is the mystery. That Israel had been divorced by God, had been dispersed amongst the Gentiles, that they had come to the place where they are no longer considered His people, no longer known as Israel, but yet God was going to bring them back. That they, as a Gentile people, though still Israel, would be brought back. I think you'll see that even more clearly as we go on here. See the fulfillment of what the mystery is pertaineth as it pertaineth to the Gentiles. Also in verse 25, I believe we can deal with what will be confusion number 18. And that is the understanding of the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles. What is meant when it says, when it uses that phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, or as found in Ephesians, which I think is certainly applicable to the same thing, the fullness of the times. But specifically in this verse, when it uses the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, have you ever wondered, what's that mean? I know I have in the past. What's it mean when it's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, Genesis, I believe, in Genesis 48, I think I'll prove it to you, in Genesis 48 and verse 19, we find collaboration for the fact that the Gentiles in Romans 11, 25, and in other places, that the Gentiles, or what is sometimes translated as nations, is synonymous again with the house of Israel. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 48, and we'll want to read verses 15 through 19. again, keep in mind that we're going here because of the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles. Genesis 48, and starting with verse 15, just so we can get the context of what's happening here, or the setting. Verse 15, it says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." Now, Jacob Israel is the one who's doing the speaking here. It's at the time when he's very near death, and Joseph has brought his two sons to be blessed by his father, by their grandfather. Again, verse 15, "And he blessed," Jacob Israel, "blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father's father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." Now listen to verse 19 specifically in his father's response. It says, "But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." Now at first glance, as we're looking at this particular passage, and specifically verse 19, as we look at that, at first glance, and especially in light of the fact that we're looking at it because of the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, it doesn't appear that it has anything to do with the fullness of the Gentiles. You know, why would you go to this passage in trying to understand what it means when it says, when it uses the phrase, the fullness of Gentiles in Romans chapter 11? It doesn't appear to have anything to do with it until one looks closer at two words used by Jacob Israel in verse 19, the two words being multitude and nations. Multitude is number 4393 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Hebrew word melo or milo. I'm not sure quite sure how it's pronounced in the Hebrew. Anyway, this is Strong's Concordance's definition of that word. Now, it also lists how it's translated. Now, this word is translated into different English words. But here is Strong's Concordance's definition of this Hebrew word that's translated multitude in this passage, or the word that's used by Jacob Israel when blessing Ephraim. Here's his definition: fullness, literal or figurative. Fullness. You might also, if you've got a New American Standard, and other versions may have it too, but also even there's a footnote with the word multitude in verse 19. Off in the side column of the New American Standard, it says, literally, fullness. So even it tells us right there in the side column that the primary definition of this word that's translated multitude in this passage is fullness. Because that's the literal. It says the literally fullness. Translated multitude, though, in New American Standard, and I suspect in probably most of the other translations as well. Now, also, it's interesting, if we go back to Romans 11:25, you won't need to do this yet, but if you go back to Romans 11:25 and look up the Greek word that's translated fullness there, you'll find that it's number 4138 in Strong's Concordance in the Greek dictionary. It's the Hebrew word pleroma. The Greek word pleroma, and here's its definition in Strong's Concordance. It says repletion or completion, that is, subjectively, what fills as contents, supplement, copiousness, multitude. So again, even the word in the Greek that's translated fullness could have been translated or has something to do with multitude. And I just share that from both. No matter if you approach it from the Greek, no matter if you approach it from the Hebrew, no matter which passage you approach it from, the terms are interchangeable. Okay, so multitude in Genesis 48 verse 19 could have been and probably should have been translated fullness. That is the literal definition of the word. Now let's look at the word nation as found in Genesis 48 and verse 19. Nations is number 1471 in Strong's Concordance, and it's the Hebrew word you probably already know. It's the Hebrew word goy. Here is Strong's definition of that word: a foreign nation, hence a Gentile. And then he gives the translations that are the English words that is translated as being Gentile, heathen, nation, and people. Now here, let me also go to Jesenius' Hebrew English lexicon for its definition. It's a little bit more complete. It says, a people, properly a confluence of men, the word is general and used at large, and also, parentheses, which should not have been doubted by some interpreters, and parentheses, of the Israelites. In other words, he's saying, then he lists a bunch of scriptures that prove that term goy is sometimes used for Israelites. And here's certainly a case of it. Jacob is blessing Ephraim, who is an Israelite, and telling him that his descendants would become as a multitude or a fullness of goy. In other words, that particular word, nations, is as easily translated Gentiles as it is nations, as it is most often translated in the Old Testament. Its Greek counterpart is, you could guess, the word ethnos. So the point being is that here we find a word that's translated nations that could have just as easily been translated Gentiles. Multitudes could have been fullness, and nations could have been Gentiles. It was just upon the determination of the translators which way they translated it. Now, with these possible and even probable renditions for these two words, we then have, if we were to take those two words, which are probably, the more preferable translations of those two words, you have Genesis 48:19 reading, and his, or at least part of it, and his descendants shall become what? A fullness of Gentiles. Or we could go back to Romans 11:25, and we could do it the other way. We could read it as a partial hardening has happened to Israel, that is, the house of Judah, until the multitude of nations has come in. You could interchange it and do it either way. You wonder why somebody would go to Genesis 48:19? Well, there's why. Because that is what that verse is talking about. Translated as it could have been translated, it is dealing with a fullness of Gentiles. Genesis 48 is pointing out that Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons, an Israelite, was to become a multitude of nations, or it could have been just as easily translated, a fullness of Gentiles. And let me ask you, isn't that exactly what happened to Israel, or at least a portion of Israel, when God divorced the house of Israel and dispersed them amongst the Gentiles? They became a fullness of Gentiles. Now note, there's something here that's, I think, also very important. And hopefully you understand, you can see why I went back to Genesis 48. You can see that substantiates, that translation would easily substantiate the fact that the fullness of Gentiles is dealing with the house of Israel. Then their divorcement, their dispersion amongst the Gentiles, their becoming Gentilized in God's sight, and then their restoral and renewal, just as is prophesied so many times in the Old Testament. But there's also something else that's, I think, very noteworthy about Genesis 48:19 here. Something it amazes me. Nobody else has seen before, and I admit I've never seen it before. But I want you to note that in this passage, and specifically in verse 19, Jacob, Israel's physical descendants, were to become a multitude of nations, or a fullness of Gentiles. Let me read that again. Israel, Jacob's physical descendants, were to become a multitude of nations, or a fullness of Gentiles. Not a multitude of nations, or Gentiles, were to become Israel's descendants, as those who want to spiritualize Israel so often say. There's a major difference between that. Those who spiritualize Israel tells us that all these multitude of Gentiles can become Israel's descendants. Spiritually, of course. But that's not. And they try to use this passage, these and the other passages like this, to verify that. But that's not what it says. It says that Jacob, Israel's physical descendants, would become a multitude of nations or a fullness of Gentiles, not the opposite. And the opposite has to be true in order to prove a spiritual Israel under the new covenant. And it just won't work. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 11, and this time let's take a look at verse 26. Romans 11 and verse 26, and within this verse we'll find confusion number 19 to be dealt with in this series, and that is dealing with all Israel versus a remnant of Israel. Verse 26 says, "And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Now, that's the problem, and again the confusion comes in, because verse 25 very clearly says that all Israel will be saved. Yet we already know from previous messages in this series, and of course from your own reading in the past, we also know that in Romans 9:27 we're told that where it says that, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." Or we also found in last week's message in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5 that it says, "In the same way then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." In other words, when you take those three verses out of these three or four chapters, the question becomes, how can all Israel be saved when very clearly only a remnant of Israel be saved? And again, one of the reasons why this is and has been a very confusing, or these have been a very confusing chapters in the New Testament. Well, it's very easily understood if you understand, again, the right definitions for particular words. Let's go back to verse 25 and see if we can't clear it up. Verse 25 says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now let me ask you again, who is Israel identified as being throughout Romans 9 through 11? Who is Israel? You've got three choices. Which is it? Is it all Israel, all 12 tribes? Is it the house of Israel, or is it the house of Judah that has been described as Israel in these four chapters? House of Judah. Okay, very clearly. Okay, also, let me ask you, the other people identified in verse 25 are the Gentiles. Who were the Gentiles identified as being in Romans 9, 24 through 26? When it says, "I will call those who are not my people, my people." Is it just pagan, heathen people that's being described there? Is it all the people of the world? Is it the Jews that are being described there? Is it all non-Jewish people? Or is it the house of Israel that was described there? House of Israel, okay? So, we know that Romans 11 and verse 25, according to the context of these passages, according to the context of these chapters, is dealing with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. In other words, verse 26 should be interpreted in light of Romans 9 and verse 27 specifically, and the fact that only a remnant would be saved. It should be translated in this manner. The very first part, and some translations do that, the very first part, and I think it helps to understand it if it's translated this way, instead of "and thus," some translations say "in this manner." Let me insert that here. In this manner, according to what we read in verse 25, in this manner, a remnant of all Israel, that is, of both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, will be saved. That is the point that Paul is trying to drive home over and over and over again throughout Romans 8 through 11. He is dealing with the Jewish mindset, those from the house of Judah, who have excluded the house of Israel totally out of the picture. Same thing he does in the book, same thing he's dealing with in the book of Galatians as well. He's dealing with that mindset, trying to get it through the thick skulls of the Judahites, that Israel also can be saved. And thus, in two places previous, he says only a remnant of Israel is going to be saved. And we know that according to Jeremiah chapter 50, that applies to both house of Israel and house of Judah. And he says, only a remnant will be saved. And then he says, thus all Israel will be saved. Well, the only way that those two can be harmonized is to understand what Paul is dealing with and trying to drive home to the Judahite mind. And he's simply pointing out that people from all 12 tribes, or more specifically, a remnant from all 12 tribes, from both houses, will be saved. And it's the verification. I believe it's the final stone, the final brick in the building that proves that all the previous definitions, according to the passages that we've given those two terms, is true. It verifies it. Otherwise, you can come up with no harmonization for Romans 9:27 and Romans 11 verse 26. Romans 11 verse 26 is simply stating the fact that from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, there will be a remnant who will be saved. In this case, the word all identifies who, quote-unquote, Israel applies to in this particular verse. It identifies the word all there, gives us the right application of the word Israel, meaning all 12 tribes, instead of just dealing with the house of Judah. Now, in the latter part of verse 26 and verse 27, that portion of those two verses is quoted from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. Let me first read it in Romans 11. It says, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And then it says, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, where that is quoted from, also verifies a remnant being saved from all Israel, or from Israel. Let's go back to Isaiah 59, and let me read to you there, as it is different, just a little bit, but enough different to change the meaning just a little bit from how Paul quoted it in Romans chapter 11. Now, you might think that Paul made a mistake. I don't believe so. I believe God also knew that it could be applied and used in the way and quoted the way that Paul quoted it. In the Greek. But if we read it as it's translated from the Hebrew, you see there's just a little bit different meaning to it. Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 20 and 21. Listen carefully. Now, Paul said the deliverer will come from Zion. In Isaiah it says, and a redeemer will come to Zion. Zion in this case, Yahshua did come out of Zion, Zion being Jerusalem, or the land of Judea. He did come from there, and the message went out from there. But he also came to Zion. Zion probably, as Isaiah was using it, meaning the people, specifically the house of Judah, and to those who turned from transgression in Jacob, probably referring to the house of Israel, declares Yahweh. And notice, and to those who turned from transgression in Jacob. In other words, he didn't come to Jacob, period, as a whole people. It wasn't to every single Israelite. He came to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares Yahweh. Verse 21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says Yahweh, from now on and forever. Hopefully, by reading specifically verse 20, you can see that, again, it's dealing with a remnant. Romans 11, verse 25, or 26, rather, talks about all Israel. But then he quotes a passage from Isaiah 59 that verifies he's dealing only with a remnant. A remnant from who? A remnant from all Israel. Now, there's something else within this quote that Paul uses from Isaiah 59 that should be noted. A word that's used both in the quote, the original quote, as found in Isaiah 59, and that Paul uses in this passage in Romans chapter 11. Verse 27, notice that it says, and this is my covenant with them. Who? The whole, or all 12 tribes of Israel, all Israel. It says, and this is my covenant. The question simply is, who was the covenant made with? Well, we know already, according to Hebrews 8, verse 8, very clearly, that it was with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not just the house of Judah, but with a remnant from both tribes who would come to Yahshua the Christ. It wasn't automatic for every single Israelite. And of course, that's exactly how some people within our movement have interpreted the word all in verse 26. They have interpreted it to be literal. Matter of fact, we had a visitor here a few weeks ago, and after my message and that particular message of the series, he kind of took me to task from the fact that I was dealing with only a remnant from Israel being saved. And he says, all Israel is going to be saved. And I pointed out to him, I says, well, what do you do with the fact that Romans 9 and verse 27 clearly teaches that only a remnant will be saved? And his response was to me, well, what do you do with Amos 9 and verse 9 where it says that Israel will be sifted out amongst the world, so to, or that isn't word for word, we'll go look at it and find out what exactly it says, but he says, and that not a grain would fall to the ground, not a kernel would fall to the ground. What do you do with that one? And he said, you know, it seems that we've both got problems. Well, not necessarily so. Again, some have within our movement, and I think it's created a problem in interpreting Romans 8 through 11 correctly, but some have interpreted the word all to mean literal, that at some point in time, every single Israelite, just because they're an Israelite, is going to be saved. You know, that to me teaches saved by race, not by grace. No, very clearly, it's only a remnant from all Israel. Well, what do we do with Amos 9? Amos chapter 9 and verse 9, if you turn there, and I think you'll find that it takes care of itself. That it does not teach, or it is not verification, for a literal all Israel being saved. Amos 9 and verse 9 is the verse that was quoted to me. And it says, for behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a kernel will fall to the ground. Now, that verse is used, that verse is quoted, and in taking that verse in and by and just by itself, it certainly appears that God is very clearly there, right there, telling us that not one Israelite, though they were divorced by God, though they were spread out amongst the nations, amongst the other Gentiles, not one would be lost. Certainly seems to be saying that if you read it for what it says. But if you just read part of the context, matter of fact, if you just read the verse that precedes that verse, it very clearly shows us that that's not to be the understanding of verse 9, or that's not the interpretation of verse 9. Verse 8 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. In other words, part of it will be destroyed. Part of it won't. A remnant won't be lost. Now, if you read, it depends on which verse you take. Verse 8 seems to verify what I'm teaching. Verse 9 seems to verify what the others teach, that every single Israelite's going to be saved. Does this verse contradict itself? Well, I thought, well, that's interesting. Verse 8, I could use verse 8, he can use verse 9. What are we going to do? So I thought, you know, it all rests upon the definition of the word kernel, or if you've got the King James Version, it uses the word, I think, grain there. It says, again, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel or grain will fall to the ground. So I looked up the word kernel in the Hebrew Dictionary. It's number 6872 in Strong's Concordance. I'm not going to try to pronounce this particular Hebrew word. It's T-S-E-R-O-R. And I found it very interesting that word can be and is most often translated in the Old Testament as bundle. Now, let me use that term. You can check that out. I'm not going to give you all the scriptures that verify that. But here's a few I've written down in the side column of my Bible. Genesis 42:35, 1 Samuel 25:29, Proverbs 7:20 translate this very same Hebrew word as bundle. So it could have been translated bundle here. And if you translate it bundle, it makes verse 8 and verse 9 harmonize. Let me read it. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on a sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares Yahweh. Behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a bundle will fall to the ground. A bundle certainly indicates only a portion would be saved, which makes it completely harmonized with the previous verse, as well as with what we find between Romans 9:27 and Romans 11:26. Let's go back to Romans chapter 11 now and go to the next section. Next section being verses 28 through 32. Verse 28 begins. It says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the house of Judah, are enemies for your or the house of Israel's sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, the house of Judah, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you, the house of Israel, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so they also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, the house of Israel, they, the house of Judah, also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all." Verse 29, I think, is an interesting verse in light of the verse that precedes it and the verse that follows it, or at least how it applies. Listen to verse 29 again. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now, verse 29 is addressing, I believe, both verse 28 and verse 29. In verse 28, the house of Judah, and in verse 29, regarding the Gentiles, which ends up being further proof that the Gentiles here are the house of Israel. Verse 28 says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they," speaking about the house of Judah, "are enemies for your sakes. But from the standpoint of the God's choice, they, the house of Judah, are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Who is it dealing with? The previous verse? The house of Judah. Those, he's saying, they're still, God still loves them. He still plans that a remnant of them come to Christ because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But I believe it also applies to the following verse. Verse 30, it says, "For just as you," he's addressing the house of Israel, and listen to this, "once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." He's saying, "For just as you, house of Israel," again, "for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Though the calling and the gifts of God, the promises of God, were made to all Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I believe that you'll find that verse 29 is dealing with both. And the ministers who try to spiritualize Israel in the New Testament are doing exactly what God says that won't happen. They are, at least in their doctrine, revoking the gifts and the calling of God. Because they're saying that no longer God's gifts, God's calling no longer pertains to physical Israel. It pertains only to a spiritual Israel. But here Paul makes it very clear. No, God's calling, God's gifts were to physical Israel. That's who is very clearly being dealt with in this passage, and they have not been revoked. But on the other hand, the ministers and the Christians who try to spiritualize Israel are trying to do just that very thing. Let's look at verse 32. In verse 32, we find will be the last confusion of this series of messages, confusion number 20. And it has to do with the meaning of the phrase, quote, "shut up all in disobedience." Verse 32 reads, "For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all." Well, who is he talking about? What is it talking about when it says that he shut up all in disobedience? Who is the all? Well, the usual interpretation, of course, of this verse is the whole world. All the inhabitants of the world is who is being addressed here. There's a similar phrase to what we find in Romans 11:32. There's a similar phrase found in Galatians 3 and verse 22, if you'll turn there. And I think in so doing, it'll also help us to discover what is really meant by that phrase, that he shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Who is the all? In chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 22, we find this phrase. It says, "But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of faith in Yahshua the Christ might be given to those who believe." Now, the first part it says, "But the Scripture has shut up all," and the word "men" actually has been added by the translators, it's not in the original. He says that it thus says, "But the Scripture has shut up all under sin." Romans 11:32 says that all were shut up in disobedience. Galatians 32 says that all had been shut up under sin. I don't think anybody's going to debate the disobedience and the sin, that they're Both passages written by Paul are both dealing with the same thing. In Romans 3:9, you won't have to turn there, but it helps to determine who the all is, because in Romans 3:9 it says, quote, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so there's really a tie between all three passages of what Paul is saying. Romans 11:32, all were shut up in disobedience. Galatians 3:22, all were shut up under sin. Romans 3:9, both Jews and Greeks are all under or shut up under sin. Now, further explanation of, I believe, what's being stated between Romans 11:32 and Galatians 3:22 is found in the following verse in Galatians 3. Look at verse 23. It says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Now, we've got three things that between those three passages, or those three verses, that the all are being shut up under. They're shut up under disobedience. They're under sin. And in verse 23 of Galatians 3, it also puts them under the custody of the law. Now, how can those three be, are those meant to be taken synonymously? Nobody's going to have a problem that being under disobedience and being under sin are one and the same thing. But how would you correlate the fact that being under the law is the same thing? Well, here's an explanation, and let me do it this way by asking you this question. How is sin defined in Scripture? At least one of the ways that sin is defined in Scripture. How is it defined? 1 John 3 and verse 4 says that sin is a transgression, or they could have translated it disobedience. Sin is a transgression or disobedience of what? The law. Romans 11:32, shut up all in disobedience. Galatians 3 and verse 22, shut up all under sin. And Galatians 3 and verse 23, kept in custody all under the law. What is sin? Sin is a disobedience of the law. There is an explanation how those three things are all synonymous. Now that we've put those passages together and understand what's happening with them, let me ask you, who was under the law? Galatians 3, in talking about being under the law, being under sin, is exactly the same thing that Paul is dealing with when he says that all were shut up in disobedience. And thus, those who were under the law have to be the same people who have been shut up under or in disobedience. My question, who was under the law? Only Israel. Israel were the only people who were under the law. Thus, the all in Romans chapter 11 and verse 32 equals the house of Judah and the house of Israel once again. Now, well, let me just bring up an extra thought here. And this is just a thought, just an extra to share with you in light of that. Only Israel was under the law. Thus, only Israel, as it's being stated here, was under sin. Could it be that the rest of the world, just a thought, just a question to ask you just to get you thinking, could it be that the rest of the world is not under sin until they place themselves under Israel's covenants? Wouldn't that help to answer the question that everybody that is so often asked, that probably we've all been faced with as Christians, when somebody comes up and says, well, what about the black African way off in far off Africa, down in the jungles, who's never heard of Yahshua the Christ? Wouldn't that help maybe to explain that situation? How is he going to be saved if he's never had the chance, never had the gospel shared with him? Well, maybe he's not under sin. Maybe in God's sight, as he looks down at that man, because he wasn't under the law and sin is a transgression of the law, that man, in the same sense that Israel is a sinner, is not the sinner in the same manner. Just a thought. Just something to consider and think about. Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 through 36 will be the last section of this series. Now, before we read it, let me state how apropos to end these particular chapters with the words found in these four verses. You know, as the Apostle Paul must have known that what he had just written in the four previous chapters, what we've made into chapters anyway, Paul, as he must have known and understood that what he just had penned was confusing. I imagine him very clearly, after going through this all myself, I can just imagine him sitting back on his stool and wiping his brow, wiping the sweat from his brow with a sigh of relief as he penned these next four verses. Listen to these verses and see how apropos they are in relation to everything that we've had to deal with and discover and untangle in the four previous chapters. I almost sit you back on your haunches so you can breathe a sigh of relief as well. Verse 33, listen to what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of Yahweh, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Again, Paul must have written that and said, thank you, Lord, that you've given me to end those four, this portion of Scripture with these last four verses. He knew that it must have been confusing. He knew as well as Peter or anyone else that some of the things that he wrote by God's design were confusing. Not that they can't be understood. And there may be some pieces of this we still haven't quite completely figured out, but I think we've certainly helped unconfuse most of the confusion in these four chapters. And again, we can just end in the same manner that he did. Those things which man has such a difficult time with, thankfully God has it all understood and figured out, even as it is written by Paul in possibly what could be called a confusing manner. Thanks be to God that we have that kind of God. Now, in this particular message of this series, the last of the series, these are the confusions that we've dispelled. The misunderstanding concerning the fullness of the Gentiles, the reconciliation between all Israel and a remnant of Israel, and the meaning of the phrase, quote, shut up all in disobedience, end quote. You know, let this series always be a reminder to us that our God is not a God of confusion. And another thing, let us also remember that the Scriptures say that it's truth that will set us free, not religion or religious doctrine. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, as we come before you as the omniscient, all-knowing, an all-powerful God, we're very thankful, Lord. As we compare our finite mind and our finite thinking and understanding with your infinite mind and understanding, we're taken back, we're humbled, we're also grateful, Lord, that you've given us your word, a part of your will for us to understand. Lord, thank you for helping us to understand this particular portion of Scripture in a more complete fashion. Clear up that which may still be confusing. Use it to your praise and glory in reaching others for the sake of the kingdom. We do praise you now. We ask that your blessings be upon us as a people. May you wake up others. May you open the eyes and the ears of those who can yet be a part of your remnant. We praise and glorify you. We ask these things in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.